We're reading now from Acts chapter 5, verses 17 to 42, which is on page 1097. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there, so they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing at the temple courts, teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Irene, very much indeed. Lovely to be with you this evening. Every now and again, you hear a story, don't you, of a street preacher being arrested. Just a few months ago, on the 18th of April, Steve Mayle was arrested in Watford on suspicion of a public order offence. In November last year, someone called Dear Moodley was arrested in Bristol for inciting religious hatred by preaching on the streets. I don't claim to know any of the details about either case or whether they did get something wrong or not, but both are adamant that they were simply proclaiming the gospel in the public square. To be fair, it's not always like that. In February, you may have seen a video went vaguely viral as these sorts of things do, of a police officer refusing to arrest a street preacher, despite a number of Muslim men wanting him to be arrested. She said he was simply exercising his right to freedom of speech. But the fact that people wanted him arrested might tell us something in itself. But when you hear one of those stories, how do you respond? How do you respond? You might instinctively be the sort of person who thinks, oh, well, the preacher was probably a bit over the top. He was probably just going a bit far. We've walked past it. We find it slightly awkward sometimes. It's probably, if it had been me doing it, you know, I'd have been much more nuanced, a bit more gentle. I wouldn't have got myself in that trouble. And actually, maybe in this day and age, there are better ways of sharing the gospel anyway. Maybe that's the sort of way you respond. Or you hear stories like that, and maybe you think, oh, it's actually devastating to you. How sad. How sad we've got to this state in our society that can be so hostile towards the gospel. Whether or not you do that sort of thing, you know, it's not nice, is it, to realize that the gospel you so treasure is so hated by some. And judged actually by the authorities to not even be fit for public consumption. And more than that, then, it makes you think twice before sharing the gospel yourself. What might happen to me? Or maybe you're in another camp. Maybe it can make you start to think, huh, the gospel isn't as great as I thought. Or the God I worship, he can't be as big and powerful as I've been led to believe. He would never let things like that happen if he was really in charge, would he? No way. Do I really want to spend my life following him? And of course, others of us are thinking, oh, well, I wish I had their courage. We find it difficult to talk about our faith. What questions might I get asked? What effect might it have on my relationship with the person I'm speaking to and I have to say something difficult or that they might think is controversial? What if they think I'm being intolerant or insensitive of where they're at? What if they think I'm weird? Well, our passage is an amazing story that speaks into all of this, I think. And I think it's here to give us confidence. To give us confidence. To give us confidence that God is big, that his gospel, it is good, and that even though it attracts all sorts of opposition, its spread will not be thwarted. And we're involved in that mission. And so the plan for this evening, what we're going to do is we're going to go through the story and enjoy it together, I hope. And then we'll try and learn a few of those lessons together afterwards, in the hope that we grow in confidence to share Jesus with others as they did. That's where we're heading. First, remember where we've got to. Remember where we've got to. Jesus told the apostles back in chapter 1, verse 8, that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the Holy Spirit does come at Pentecost, and we've been seeing the gospel spread and the church grow in this first bit in Jerusalem. We're in that bit of the book of Acts. As we've been seeing it go through, the gospel go around in Jerusalem. But that's meant that things have been really hotting up in the city. The apostles, they've been preaching and teaching and performing signs and wonders to show that Jesus is the promised Messiah that they've all been waiting for. And so tensions are running high. And the Jewish authorities, who are denying that, aren't happy. and so they tried to take them off the streets. They arrested Peter and John back in chapter 4. But when we looked at chapter 4, we saw that all that meant was that another 5,000 people believed. And that story finished with them being warned not to speak about Jesus to anyone anymore. That was in chapter 4, verse 17. But they said, no, they couldn't do that. And last week, the church was meeting in Solomon's colonnade. That's a part of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. That wasn't them trying to be difficult. To them, Jesus was just the fulfillment of the Jewish faith. And last week, we got a real sense of the tensions. Remember, in those two consecutive verses, some were too scared to join them, but others did and came to believe. It's a hotbed in Jerusalem, a tinderbox. And in verse 17, we see what's going on. The high priest and his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. You see, they feel their grip on power waning. And so they decide to use what power they have to squash this new movement. But time after time in this episode, we see that God will not be thwarted. He will not be thwarted. The apostles, all of them presumably, rather than just Peter and John last time, they're arrested and they're put in a public jail. That is so that they are publicly humiliated. But God will not be thwarted. He sends an angel to open the doors of the jail and bring them out. But even if they've been in jail, you know, if they've been in jail, surely they've been through enough, haven't they? I'll just let them go back home. Let them go back to their families. No, because God will not be thwarted. The angel says, get back to it. Get back to it. Go stand in the temple courts and tell the people all about this new life. And part of us is thinking, oh, really? Really? Is that really the best idea? That's not going to go down that well in the current situation. Could we be a bit more cautious, not so in your face? No, God will not be thwarted. And they do as they're told. At daybreak, into the temple courts they go, teaching the people about Jesus. And I love the way this story is told. As the reader, we're one step ahead. We know the truth. We know what's going on. The others are in the dark at the moment. The full assembly of the elders, the elders of Israel, they're called together with all the power that they wield to decide what to do with the apostles that they think are in prison. They will not be thwarted. What are they going to do about this? Except they already have been thwarted. Because the apostles are already out the door. They're already back in the temple courts. They're already back there telling people about Jesus. God will not be thwarted. Top detail, by the way, I love. The officers say that they find the jail locked. Which means the angels locked the door after they set the apostles free. God holds the keys to the jail. He will not be thwarted. And then someone pipes up. Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. They may have put the apostles in prison, but now they're doing the very thing they were hoping to stop. God will not be thwarted. And so they bring the apostles to them. But they can't even use force. They just put them in prison, and now they can't even use force because they thought that the people at the temple would stone them. They didn't think they'd get away with it. And when the high priest speaks in verse 28, we see just how little authority he has. He doesn't even mention the divine intervention that means that they're now free. He says, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. That was what happened back in chapter 4. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Isn't that cool? I love that. The teaching of Jesus has filled Jerusalem. The very thing they were hoping to avoid. God will not be thwarted. We'll come back to what the apostles say in more detail later, but for now, they are in no doubt of who is in charge. We must obey God rather than human beings. God has told them to share the good news of Jesus. The Jewish authorities told them not to. One of them will be thwarted, but it is not God. Now, the apostles, they don't give us a model for ignoring authorities. The moral of this story is not total rebellion against governments. They didn't put up a fight on the way to prison, nor did they put up a fight on their way to the Sanhedrin. They didn't even question their right to be tried, the Sanhedrin's right to try them. But they will not obey the order to keep quiet about Jesus and the offer of new life in him. They will not. And they will not shy away from telling the truth about him either. And that means some pretty feisty stuff that they say. It means directly putting the responsibility for Jesus' death on the authorities and saying it plainly. That was their attempt. That was their last attempt to thwart God's plans and purposes. But the God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. The one they killed, God exalted. God will not be thwarted. As you can imagine, they are furious. And they just want him dead. Which is deliciously ironic, given that all this, how did all this start? It all started with them killing Jesus. And so we're introduced to this funny chap, Gamaliel, whatever we're going to call him. He's part of the Sanhedrin, but he's not a Sadducee. He's a Pharisee. That means he's no friend of the Sadducees. He really cares about the Jewish law and preparing the people for the Messiah. The Sadducees weren't so interested in that bit. And he's popular. And so he's able to exert some influence. He gets a closed session with the Sadducees. And he talks about these guys, Theudas and Judas the Galilean. That's unrelated to any of the other Judases that you might be thinking of. The story with them apparently is that they got big followings, but they ended up dead. And nothing came of them. That's the point. They got big followings, but they ended up dead. Nothing came of it. And so he says, let these guys go too. If this stuff is just human, it will just peter out anyway. But if it's from God, well, you can't stop it anyway. You can't stop it. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Now, I wouldn't recommend his understanding of sovereignty and our responsibility. I'll come back to that in a bit. But he is right on this. He is certainly right that you don't want to fight against God. Because one thing that Gamaliel does get is that God will not be thwarted. So much so that God can even use unbelievers like Gamaliel to speak and act in defense of Christians. And that's what he does here. The Sanhedrin are persuaded. That doesn't stop them from condemning them to a good flogging, which would have been absolutely brutal. That doesn't stop them from ordering them again not to speak in the name of Jesus, verse 40. But God will not be thwarted. The Sanhedrin let them go. And more than that, their brutal flogging that might have scared them into submission, it actually causes them to rejoice. To rejoice because they have been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. Now, that might sound very strange to us. But we do know that hard things can be a privilege. We're not just like electricity, always wanting to seek the path of least resistance. Is that right? Is that what it does? I think so. Something like that. I was speaking to someone this week who I tried to support a few years ago when they were going through a really hard time. If I'm honest, it took a lot out of me. It took a lot, but it was a joy to be there. I wasn't rejoicing in the suffering itself, but it was a privilege that I could be involved. I'll put it like this. Think of the diplomatic mission into a hostile territory. The chief says to the potential emissaries, that we want to bring peace to this nation. But on this mission, they may well beat you. They may well imprison you. They may even kill you. That's what they did to our king, he says. So they'll probably do it to you too. But you are the person for the task. Worthy to represent the king and be his ambassador. And so the apostles regard suffering in Jesus' name not as a shameful thing or evidence that they're doing something wrong, but as an honor, walking in the footsteps of their king and savior. And if suffering for sharing the gospel can't stop them, well, then nothing will. God will not be thwarted. And so we read, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. God will not be thwarted. I hope that builds our confidence in God and our confidence in our sharing his gospel. So let me finish by digging into that slightly. The apostles were given that specific call to tell the people all about this new life. But you and I, we have been commissioned to go and make disciples too, haven't we? The work is not complete. Acts traces the gospel spreading through Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the world, ends of the earth. And that's going on that's still going on today. And we're part of it. And I'm praying that this passage gives us confidence to share the gospel in three ways. Share the gospel because God is bigger. Share the gospel because God is bigger. We've seen time and time again that God cannot be thwarted. God is not weak. And so he cannot be thwarted if legislation comes, making it harder to tell people about Jesus. He cannot be thwarted if police or teachers or HR departments are zealous in shutting people down for sharing their faith. God will not be thwarted. The problem we've got is that they look so big and so powerful, don't they, in that situation. But we've seen in this passage, how much bigger is God? The authorities may not agree that Jesus is the Messiah, the Prince, or the Savior, as he's described in our passage. But because God is bigger, we can and we must speak of him anyway. We'll do it as appropriately and sensitively and warmly as we possibly can, but we've got to do it. We must obey God rather than human beings. God is bigger. And that means if a friendship becomes awkward, or we lose our job, or we find ourselves in prison, then we'll endure that. And pray maybe that we even rejoice that we are counted worthy of of suffering disgrace for the name. There is no promise of an angel setting us free, but we're in the safe hands of the God who is bigger than any authority on earth. But we can also be confident in sharing the gospel because the gospel is better. So God is bigger. The gospel is better. I've found verses 30 and 31 totally mesmerizing this week. It's so bold. It's so convicting for the Sanhedrin. Jesus, verse 27, whom you killed by hanging on a cross. But it's also an offer of forgiveness to the very people who killed him. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. What a loving thing to offer someone the opportunity to repent and find forgiveness. And if it was on offer to the very people who killed Jesus, that means it's on offer to everyone. Even those who are most anti, who most want to shut Jesus down, whose lives carry the most shame and guilt, who seem furthest from God. Because the whole point is, verse 20, that what's on offer is a whole new life. A whole new life. What a generous thing to offer someone a whole new life with Jesus, connected to your Maker, brought into the community of the church, shame and guilt dealt with at the cross, meaning and purpose of life lived in obedience to God, and hope of all suffering ceasing. You know, sometimes we default, I can default sometimes to thinking that that the gospel we're told to share, it'll just make people miserable. Not at all. It doesn't get in the way of people's lives. It gives people new life. It didn't make us miserable, did it? I hope not. When we're sharing the gospel, we're handing out medicine, not poison. We're holding out gold, not gruel. So be confident. We've got good news to share. The gospel is better. Go for it. Which takes us to the last thing that encourages us to share the gospel here, I think. Share the gospel because you're involved. You're involved. Gospel is, God is bigger, gospel is better. You're involved. That's what Gamaliel got wrong. God being big, being sovereign, doesn't mean that we just sit back and wait and see. That's fatalism. Nothing we do matters. And there's a sort of quasi-Christian version of that. Oh, God's in control, so it doesn't matter what I do anyway. God is in control, but the scriptures never let us say that that means that it doesn't matter what we do. It's always supposed to be an encouragement to get involved with what he's doing. Because he uses people like you and like me. He told the apostles to go to the temple in verse 20. They worked so hard at it that the Sanhedrin could say that they filled Jerusalem with their teaching. And the apostles, they're described as witnesses. They've witnessed Jesus' death and resurrection and so are able to testify to it. Which maybe makes us think, well, I'm not a witness. What can I do? I wasn't there 2,000 years ago. I didn't see anything. You are a witness. You are a witness because if you're a Christian, you have experienced the effect of Jesus' death and resurrection in your life. You are living the new life that Jesus won for you. And perhaps most importantly, you have been given the Holy Spirit, verse 32, who is a witness of those events. He was there. And he's in you. And he has testified to you the truth of the gospel. You're not being asked to explain each and every doctrine or have an answer to each and every question. Sharing the gospel is a team sport. You know, some are better equipped to do that than others. But you are being, so you're not being asked to explain every doctrine, to answer every question, but you are being asked to be a witness. Sharing with others what Jesus has done for you what you've seen him do in you. You're involved. And let me say, we want to do this as a church. We want to do this as a church. So if there are ways of supporting each other in this, in home groups or in other ways, if there are ideas about how we go out there and do this, share this amazing gospel, we'd love to hear them. In a moment, we're going to think about this, I think, a bit more personally, who you could speak to or pray for, or who you might invite to church or whatever. Or saying or whatever sounds like, oh, whatever. It's not whatever. This is life or death. This is new life. Maybe think about how to take opportunities in the office or wherever you find yourself during the week. But when the opportunity comes, and maybe you're a little nervous or you're thinking about holding back, remember, go for it, because God is bigger than they are. The gospel is better than anything they've already got. And you're involved in God's work, and he cannot be thwarted. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are mighty. You are big. You are in control. And your gospel is so good that it could, that new life could be extended even to the Sanhedrin, even to the people responsible for Jesus' death, even to people like us, whose sin nailed the Lord Jesus to the cross. Thank you, Father, for the new life that you've offered to each one of us. And Father, for those of us here who know and love the Lord Jesus and share in his risen life, give us confidence that you are good, you are big, your gospel is great. That means that we would be willing to take that step to share with someone or stand up for the Lord Jesus when he's being mocked or just thought of as irrelevant. Give us wisdom, Father, to know how to do that appropriately and well and in a way that wins people. And yet, Father, please give us grace and courage that we follow in the footsteps of the apostles and in sharing, even at great cost. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.